John chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 31. It says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. And others have labored and you have entered into their labors.'" Let's pause there for a few moments and let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus to come and set us free. And Lord, we rejoice this morning in the reality that in whatever situation that we might find ourselves in, that we can cry out to Jesus. And Lord, we know that that's the answer. And we see it, Lord, in your word, where over and over and over again, people that were hurting, people that were struggling, cried out to you, and you met them. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we consider your word and this lesson concerning the harvest, that Lord, we would realize that there are people around us that are crying out, that need to be pointed to you. So have your way this morning. Minister to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Remember when you were in elementary school? The teacher would sometimes give you one of those handouts. And at the top of the handout, it might read this little saying, "What's wrong with this picture?" And in it is a picture that you're looking at, and there's something in the picture that is out of place. For instance, there might be a barnyard scene, and yet in the barn, there's a piano over next to the feeding trough. Or maybe it's a scene of a classroom, a bunch of kids sitting in a classroom setting, and there in the very back row is a pirate. Or maybe it's a scene of the astronauts on the moon, and there, you know, in the background on the moon is a payphone. And the whole, you know, gist, the whole exercise was to pick what didn't belong in the picture. And so you look at it and you realize, okay, you know, pianos don't go in barnyards. And pirates aren't found in elementary school classrooms. And payphones aren't found on the moon. Well, here in John chapter 4, we have a picture that at first glance, to the casual observer, we have a picture that doesn't fit. Consider this picture. In frame one of this picture, there is a Jewish man sitting by a well. During the hottest part of the day, we're told in verse 6 that it was the sixth hour. That was noontime. Now, what's interesting or unusual about that picture is that people didn't go out to the well in the Middle East at noontime because the temperatures would be over 100. They didn't go draw water at that particular time of the day. In frame two, we see the same Jewish man sitting by that well, but it's brought to our attention that also this well is in the area of Samaria. And again, Jewish people avoided Samaria and the Samaritans like the plague. There was a 400-year feud between the two groups, and they didn't like each other. And so that also would seem like that doesn't fit. Jewish man sitting by a well at that time in Samaria. But then in frame three, we see this Jewish man by that well talking with a Samaritan woman. And this Jewish man, well, he's a rabbi. And again, we look at that and go, that doesn't fit either. That doesn't make sense because the rabbis, they didn't talk to women in public. A Jew would not talk to a Samaritan, and a rabbi especially wouldn't talk to a woman like this who had a shady past. A woman who had been married 5 times and now was living in a relationship with somebody that wasn't her husband. Oh, this woman, she's been called by some the bad Samaritan. We have the story of the good Samaritan. Well, this is the bad Samaritan. And so when we look at that and we say, okay, what's wrong with this picture? Everything at first, especially to a Jewish person reading that story, everything would seem like it was wrong until you realize and understand that this man is no ordinary Jewish man. This is Jesus. This is the Word made flesh. This is the God-man. This is the one who declared in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. And it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. And I've came to minister to those who are sick. This is the one of whom John declared in chapter 1 of his gospel that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus, the one who doesn't see color or race, the one who doesn't see gender, he doesn't see man or woman, the one who doesn't see social or economic status. He simply sees souls in 2 categories. Those who are lost and those who are found. Those who have been saved or redeemed, and those who remain unsaved. That's what he sees. And so what's Jesus doing here in Samaria? Well, this place where the Jews avoided. Well, he announced in verse 4 that he needed to go there. And we talked about this in our study last time because there was a divine appointment. The Spirit of God was leading him there to this particular place because there was a woman that he was supposed to have an encounter with that would absolutely change her life. And he has this encounter with this woman where he shares with her about her past. But he also gives her a blessed hope for the future by revealing to her that he was the Messiah. During the time of this encounter, the disciples, well, they were in town getting food. And when they returned, they come back and they want to give Jesus, you know, the food that they went to get for him. And he responds by saying, hey, I have food. I'm not hungry anymore. I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. We talked about that at length in our study on Wednesday night. And what that the implications are for us in that as believers. But in short, here's what Jesus was declaring. Jesus was basically saying here that when engaged in the work of touching hearts and reaching out to lost souls, it sustained him, it satisfied him even more than physical food. Even more than in a way that physical food could sustain him and satisfy him. He found his food was engaging in the harvest. It was reaching out to lost souls. And he uses the moment to give his disciples a lesson about the harvest, about the spiritual harvest. In reality, this whole chapter is about the harvest. The whole chapter is. Each scene, we see in scene 1, the power of personal evangelism. There in verses 1 through 30, as Jesus reaches out to this woman at the well. And her life is forever changed. She goes into the city to tell all of the people in the city, you got to come and see this guy who impacted my life. In scene 2, we see the power of a personal testimony in verses 28 through 30. Read that with me. It says, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see the man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and they came to him. And notice, pick it up in verse 39, it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. This woman, her life is changed and there's a notable recognizable difference in her as she comes into the city, and she's excited, and she's like, man, you guys got to come and see this guy. And they could tell there was something different about her, something that changed in her whole countenance and her whole outlook. And because of her testimony, many came to believe in Jesus. You know, it's been said that effective evangelism requires relationship. That the most impacting evangelism happens when somebody whose life has been changed by Jesus shares that change or shares that experience with someone else. The most impacting, most effective evangelism takes place in that realm of personal relationship. You know, the Barna Research Group did a survey of church congregations across the United States. And the survey was to determine how people came to Christ. The results were interesting. 1% came to Christ as the result of a 12-step program. Following the steps, 1, 2, 3, 4. 1% of those in the congregation surveyed. Another 2% came to Christ as a result of the birth of a child. The miracle of childbirth impacted them in such a way that they just came to believe there has to be a God. I've seen others here who have really decided to get serious about the Lord when they had a child. It's like, Dad, we got someone else to kind of take care of. We got to get, busy and serious about, our walk with God. Childbirth, 2%. 3% came to Christ independently reading the Bible. Just somebody gave them a Bible, they picked it up, they began to read it, the Holy Spirit convicted them, and they believed. 3%. Another 3% came to Christ watching Christian television. Now, I find this interesting because Christian television makes up the probably most expensive use of the Lord's money. And I'm not saying that it's the most expensive form of evangelism. I'm not saying it's not effective, but it's interesting. 3%. 3% watching Christian television. Another 4% came to Christ through just witnessing or reading a witnessing tract. Somebody gave them a tract. They read it, believe, gave their heart to Christ. Another 5% came to Christ as a result of an evangelistic event like a harvest crusade or some type of church outreach. 5%. 6% came to Christ because they were healed of a physical problem. Somebody prayed for them, God touched them, and that was the moment where all of a sudden the lights came on. God must be real. They gave their heart to Christ. But I want you to notice it really jumps at this point. You see, 10% came to Christ because a friend shared the gospel with them. Somebody that they knew, somebody that they had seen the change, shared with them what God had done, and they came to Christ. 14% were brought to Christ because they were brought to church by a friend, and they responded to the sermon. A friend said, hey, come and see, come check this out. And they came, heard the word, and gave their heart to Christ. Another 14% came to Christ as a result of being raised in a Christian home. And then finally, 24% came to Christ because of a spiritual conversation with a family member. It doesn't get any closer than that. Somebody of their own flesh and blood sitting down with them, a brother to a sister, and saying, look, you've got to consider Jesus. The point in all of this is that the percentages were the highest as it related to an impact that was made upon their life by somebody that they knew. And that's what we see happening with this woman. Others were impacted by the change in her life. Verse 39 says, many believe because of her testimony. Now listen. Can I encourage you, church, share your testimony. You all have one. Some of you, you've been saved out of the pit. Your life was a mess, and Jesus brought you out of that. Others of you have been saved from the pit. You're like me. You can look at and see where your life would have went, where it was heading, if you hadn't come to Christ. Whatever it is, share your testimony, but not just the testimony of your conversion, but also the testimony, the ongoing testimony of God's faithfulness in your life. It was John Corson who said once, and I love this, he said, you know, we need to talk to unbelievers like they're already saved. Just talking to them about, you know, what Jesus is doing in our life and what he's showing us in the Word, and just talk to them like you would a Christian. I mean, we live in a country where something like 75% of the people that live here call themselves Christians, even though many of them have never, ever accepted Christ. But you start sharing with them how God is real to you and what God's doing in your life, and suddenly they might come to a place of going, you know, I thought I was a Christian, but I don't know what kind of Christian he is, but I'm not that kind. He has something that I don't have. I heard this the other day. I love this. You know, a lot of times people, they'll say this to you. Hey, Rob, what's up? I used to hate it when, you know, people would say that. Or they would say this, hey, Rob, what's new? And it's like, you know, there's a ton of new things that are happening, but at that moment, you can't think of anyone. I have a great answer to that question now. What's new? God's mercies are new every morning. That's a great response. Hey, what's new? God's mercies are new every morning. Isn't that a great thing? What's up, heaven? Heaven's up, and I'm going there. Are you? You know? Share your testimony. Share what God is doing in your life. And that's what we see here in scene 2, the power of a personal testimony. In scene 3, we see the power of the word shared in a group setting. Pick it up in verse 40. It says, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. I wish I knew what he talked to them about. It doesn't tell us, but we see the effect in verse 42. It says, and then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus revealing himself to all of them in the same way that he revealed himself to this woman, and they were impacted. Many more believed because of his own word. And this reveals to us the power of the word of God being shared and declared in a setting like this, in a group setting. You see, God's word doesn't return void. And I want to encourage you, you bring somebody to church, you get them here, and know this, they might not get saved that day, but God's word is going to impact their lives. It doesn't return void. It's going to impact them. It's going to minister to them. So scene 3, we see the power of a word, the word shared in a group setting. And then in scene 4, we'll look at this on Wednesday night. If you're with us, the last part of the chapter, verses 46 through 54, we see the power of a miracle in evangelism. Here we see a nobleman who comes to Jesus and says, you know, my son, you've got to come with me. He's sick and he needs somebody to pray with him. And Jesus says, you just go. Your son's been made well. And the guy believes, and he heads out, and on the way his servants come, and they catch him, and they say, hey, your son's been healed, and well, when did it happen? And they find out it's the exact moment that Jesus said those words, and it says in verse 53 that he and his household believed. This is an encouraging chapter for us because it reveals the various ways that the Lord works in reaching out to lost souls. Jesus takes this situation with this woman and he begins to use it as a lesson to share with his disciples about the harvest, that the harvest is ready. The question is this, are we? And I want to finish today by briefly considering 4 principles for effective evangelism. If you want to be effective in sharing your faith with lost people, if you want to be effective as a soul winner for Christ, it's part of the reason why we're here. He's brought us, he's left us here to be his ambassadors. until the time that he comes to take us home. And there's four things that we see, three in this passage and one that I want to point out about the disciples that we see just a testimony from their lives. But the first thing that we see, if you're taking notes, is that the time for the harvest is now. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "Don't say 4 months and then comes the harvest." Don't say 4 months. Don't put it off. You see, the time for planting and harvesting there in the Middle East was usually about 6 months. So we could safely say that there was probably the seed had been planted 2 months prior to this. And so there was 4 months that they were waiting, that they were looking, you know, and anticipating that the harvest was going to come. And it was the farmer's tendency, you know, to wait and to prepare for that harvest to come, that harvest to grow, that crop to grow so that it could be harvested. But Jesus is saying to his disciples here, don't have that mindset about the spiritual harvest. Don't have that mindset about the harvest of souls. You see, it's always ready. There's always people around you and around me every single day who need Jesus. God has placed you in a sphere of influence, and in that sphere of influence, there are people that don't know the Lord. There are people there that haven't responded to the love of Christ, that haven't responded to the message of the gospel, and they need to know that Jesus loves them. Don't hesitate. Don't say, "Oh, you know, I'll do that later." There's an urgency that Jesus is trying to get their attention here to say, "Hey, don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Don't say 4 months and it's coming. The harvest, it's time for harvest now." The second thing we see is the need for a burden. Again, in verse 35, he says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." The point I want you to notice here is he says, "Guys, look, lift up your eyes, pay attention. Have some awareness about what's going on around you." I think Jesus is looking out at the fields, looking down the road, and he's seeing this group of people heading out towards him from the city as a result of the testimony of the woman. He's saying, "Guys, look, the fields are ripe." And I think the Lord would say the same thing to us. "Hey, lift up your heads. Get your eyes off of yourselves. Get your eyes off of just what happens, you know, in these four walls. And look around you, because there's people around you that desperately need Jesus. There's people around us, they're going to hell. And they need to know and they need to hear about the love of Christ. There's people around us that are the same way that we used to be." And you see, when it comes to the idea of having a burden for lost people, one of the best ways that that happens is when you remember what it was like to be lost. When you remember what it was like and what you were dealing with and what you were experiencing before you came to Christ, before you knew Jesus, that emptiness that you had in your heart, that void, that loneliness. That didn't matter, you know, what you filled your life with. That it was just there was an emptiness there that you struggled with. And, you know, you'd experience, you know, different, you know, things. And you'd experience, you know, different successes. But nothing brought a lasting satisfaction. We see it all the time. People who have achieved the quote-unquote American dream. And yet they're so lost. They're so empty. There's three common characteristics that people that don't know Jesus are going to be struggling with. And we need to realize this. We need to understand. This is a kind of a common thing across the board with most people. First of all, there's an emptiness. No matter how much money or how much success or how much power or how many possessions they have accumulated, there's a void that they're wrestling with. There's a loneliness and an emptiness in their heart that they're struggling with. In fact, it was Mother Teresa who, in her many travels, she was from, I think, Calcutta, very impoverished nation. She said this: "The spiritual poverty of the Western world is much greater than the physical poverty of our people. He said, you in the West, you have millions of people who suffer such terrible loneliness and emptiness. It's so true. We are the most technologically advanced society on the planet. We are the wealthiest society on the planet. But in reality, oh, people are so empty. They're so lonely. They're struggling so much. Billy Graham, he described the emptiness that those living in the United States experience when he said this: America is said to have the highest per capita of boredom of any spot on the earth. We know that because we have the greatest number of artificial amusements of any country. People have become so empty that they can't even entertain themselves. They have to pay other people to amuse them and make them laugh and to try to make them feel warm and happy and comfortable for a few minutes to try to lose that awful, frightening, hollow feeling, that terrible, dreaded feeling of being lost and alone. That's how people feel. People all around us wrestling with that. Billy Graham is right. We live in a society that is perpetually bored. And so they're always looking, what's going to be the new thing to entertain me? Even those who have accomplished the quote-unquote American dream wrestle with this. It was in an interview with Rolling Stone magazine that Brad Pitt said this: man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us. The car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say, toss all of this. We've got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. And the person interviewing him said, so if we're heading toward this kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen? And Brad Pitt responded and said, hey man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain, and I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you that it's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know, but I'm telling you that once you've got everything, and then you're left with yourself. That's all you're left with. What a profound statement. He ends by saying, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, it doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Got all this stuff. I've achieved all this stuff. I've got everything I ever dreamed of, but in reality, I'm just left with myself and what I have, I don't like. There's an emptiness, there's a loneliness, there's a void in the heart. It was Tom Brady, the great, you know, quarterback for the New England Patriots, the only quarterback to win three Super Bowls by the time he was 28 years old, being interviewed in 60 Minutes. He said this: why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it's all about. I reached my goal, my dream, but I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. The interviewer asked him, well, what's the answer? And he says, I wish I knew. I don't know. I wish I knew what the answer was. It doesn't matter the accomplishment. There's an emptiness in the heart of the person that doesn't know Christ. There's an emptiness. There's a wrestling with guilt. And they feel guilty because they are guilty. We know that guilt is just a root symptom of sin. And they wrestle with that. They're wrestling with guilt, and they're wrestling with a fear of death. A fear of, you know, what happens, you know, after I die, and where am I going to go? And they wrestle with that. They try to ignore it, but then they read the paper and they see the obituary, you know, section, and it reminds them, hey, we're all going to die. They're watching the news, and the newscaster gets on and says, hey, so-and-so, you know, died today. And again, they're reminded of it, and they're faced with it. And this is one of the biggest fear of people that don't know Jesus, is that what happens? Is there life after this? Now, for the person that knows Jesus, and I've been there many times at someone's deathbed, I'm heading to the hospital this afternoon to a brother in our church that he could be gone in the next day or so. And it's always the same. You go there, and here's an individual who is at that place where they know they're about to step into eternity, and they're so at peace. And they're so ready. And they'll tell me, I am so ready. You know, I just am. I remember sweet dear sister, Mary Russo. She was about 88 when she died, and her whole body was just covered and just inflicted with arthritis. I mean, she couldn't even stretch out her hands. I mean, it was just all shriveled up, and she was so ready to get that new body. And that's always the case. There's an excitement. Their family's crying, and they're trying to not smile, you know, because they're just so excited about, you know, heading into eternity, especially when, you know, they're really old. They're just ready. They're just done, you know, with all of this. But here's my point in all this. People around us that don't know Christ, they're struggling with those things. Emptiness, guilt, fear of death. The same things that we wrestled with before we came to Christ, before we knew the Lord. The same type of struggles. And if we are going to be those who, you know, have a heart to reach out to them, a heart to share the love of Christ with them, it's going to start with a burden welling up inside of us that really comes from us realizing and remembering what that used to be like. How nothing would satisfy. How nothing would fill the void. It's so easy once we've been, you know, with the Lord for a while and we've tasted and we've seen that it's good that we fail to realize that someone else that hasn't. It's like when you go somewhere and maybe, you know, somebody comes to visit you from another country and they've never had ice cream. Or they've never had a certain dessert, you know. And it's something maybe you have all the time and suddenly they taste it and they're like doing cartwheels and you're like, you know, what's the big deal, you know? Well, they've never experienced it. You know, for you it's old hat, and sometimes that can happen to us, and so it's good for us to think back, to pray, ask the Lord to create within us that burden. But a third principle for evangelism that we see here is that sowing and reaping are equally important. Look at verse 36. It says, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Jesus is keying in on a very important principle here, and it's this, is that sowing and reaping go together. Sowing, what is that? That's sharing. The sower plants the seed. It's sharing the gospel. Some of you do that all the time. You're sowers. And you share and you talk to Jesus and you hand out tracts and, you know, you're very, very vocal about your faith in that way. And some of you, you share all the time, but you haven't led very many people to Christ. I want to encourage you, don't be discouraged by that. Keep sowing. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he said, you know, I planted, Apollos came along and watered, but it was God who gave the increase. Even the great apostle Paul experienced that. I planted. I didn't see anything, but I planted. Apollos came along and watered. Somebody else came along and reaped as God gave the harvest. But the point of the matter is both he who sows and he who reaps are both going to be rewarded. Maybe you've shared with 1,000 people and only led 2 people to Christ. And let's say those 1,000 people all ended up giving their life to the Lord. Guess what? In heaven, that'll be part of your reward. Because it started with you. You planted maybe the first seed that somebody else came along and watered. And then somebody else came along and watered. And then somebody else came along and watered. And then some good fortunate soul came along when they were at the point in the time ready to just explode. And they end up getting to lead them to Christ. And they get this great blessing. But it started a year ago when you shared the gospel with them. Both are equally important. And so we see here That we need to understand the time for the harvest is now. We need to have a burden for the lost. We need to remember that sowing and reaping are equally important. But there's a fourth thing I want to point out here before we go. It's not found in our text, but it's definitely seen in the life of the disciples. Is that there's a need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You see, although Jesus was teaching his disciples here about the need to see the harvest and to have a burden for the lost and to seize the urgency of the moment, their effectiveness in winning the lost didn't really start until after his resurrection, when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. There in Acts chapter 2. Oh, he would tell them, he would say to them, I want you to go into the world and preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He would give his disciples that instruction. But before he sent them out, he said this, I want you to go into Jerusalem and I want you to wait for this. A very important ingredient if you are going to be effective in winning souls, if you are going to be effective in being my witness, I want you to go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Acts 1 verse 8, he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What's he talking about? Tune in, I'm almost done, but this is very important. When a person, prior to their giving their life to Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is with them. He's with them the same way he was with the disciples. Jesus said to them in John 14, the Holy Spirit's with you. He was with them because he was with Jesus. He's with the unbeliever because he's knocking on the door of their hearts, trying to bring them to that place of conviction of their sin. Once a person gives their heart to Christ, the Holy Spirit then comes to indwell them, to live inside of them. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside of their hearts. In John chapter 20, that happened to the disciples. It was after the resurrection. They see Jesus alive, and it says he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. But there was another experience with the Holy Spirit that he wanted them to have. And that other experience with the Holy Spirit was when it would happen on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would be empowered, filled to overflowing with the Spirit of God, and that empowering was to enable them to be his witnesses, to be his vessels, to be his servants. It's crucial for service. And what happened to them? Well, we see Peter, timid Peter. Peter, who denies Jesus, there's a little fire on the night of his crucifixion, and he's sitting there with some servant girls, couple of women and a couple other guys, and one of them says, you were with him, weren't you? You were one of his disciples. I recognize your accent. And three times he denies it. That's before Pentecost. After Pentecost, we see Peter standing up before 3,000 and he's preaching with boldness. Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. You guys crucified him, and you need to repent and respond to the love of God. And 3,000 people get saved. What happened? He was baptized in the Spirit. And for you and I to be effective in this life, in this world, and being those who are going to reach lost people for Jesus, this is probably the most important thing that we need to experience, is the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Coming to that place in our lives where we acknowledge and we say to the Lord that, you know what? I realize I don't have anything of any eternal value in me. So Lord, fill me, empower me, so I can be your vessel. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5 the need to be continually being filled with the Spirit. It was D.L. Moody who said, when somebody asked him, why do you always talk about being filled with the Spirit? And he said, because I leak. And you know what? That happens. We leak at times. And so we need that refilling, that refueling of the Spirit of God to come upon our lives, that we might walk in that dependency, that He might give us that boldness. You know, knowing the Romans road is great. Having your apologetics down, knowing what you believe is helpful. Going through courses like Evangelism Explosion can be a great, wonderful thing, but you know what? It all is useless if I'm not being empowered by the Spirit of God. That's first. And this morning, I want to give some of you who have maybe never experienced that the opportunity before we go to experience that. Let's pray. Father, we just rejoice today in your goodness. We rejoice today, Lord, in your love, in the power of your word to impact lives personally, congregationally. But Lord, today we recognize that you have given us a huge task of being your vessels, your instruments, your mouthpieces in a world that is lost and empty. And Lord, we acknowledge today our need to be filled, to be baptized with your Spirit. Do that work in us. We thank you, Lord. As we remain just in this attitude of prayer this morning, Howard's going to begin to just sing a couple songs, lead us in some worship. If you're here today and you've never been prayed for to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit to come upon you and empower you and give you boldness, I'm going to invite you this morning to just come up front. And there's several people up front here available to pray. Get with one of them and allow them just to lay hands on you and to pray for you, that the Lord might baptize you today with His Spirit. Maybe you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you realize that maybe, you know, there's been some time that's gone by and you've kind of been fallen into that habit of just kind of leaning upon the arm of the flesh, your own strength. And today, you just desire a fresh filling of the Spirit. I want to encourage you, again, as we begin to worship, to come up and allow these guys, these gals, to just lay hands on you and pray for you for just a fresh filling of the Spirit today. For the rest of us, let's just bring our hearts to the Lord and thank Him that He has given us the blessing of His Spirit. And thank Him for pulling us out of the pit or saving us from it. Let's just enter into this time. If you need prayer, if you'd like that prayer for that baptism, just come forward and allow these guys to pray for you right now. Mm-hmm.